Great to be back with you this week. I missed you all last week, and it's a joy and delight to be with you all and see everyone in person, and it's so wonderful. And if you're watching at home, thank you for being with us. Before we dive into this morning's message, please recite with me the liturgy. We have it up here. Thank you. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. So we are continuing today to look at Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to begin today in verse 1 to 3 of Hebrews chapter 13. And this is the final chapter of this letter. I can't even remember now when Carter began this series, probably maybe February or January. And we've been finishing it up this summer. But we come to this last chapter, which is a chapter that a theologian would call practical theology, or theology applied. That's a fancy word for saying that this is basically taking all the exhortations and the theology about who God is and who Christ is and what he's done for us, and now saying, okay, now what do I do with it? So as believers, we like these portions of Scripture because they're very clear. You know, if you read all of Hebrews, there's a lot in there that you have to really know your Old Testament. You have to really know your theology to kind of make sense of what's going on there with Melchizedek and with the priestly system and the sacrifices. But now in Hebrews chapter 13, you could pick it up and you go, okay, I know what to do with this. I can understand what he's saying. It's practical theology. But to be clear, practical doesn't mean it's mundane or, you know, just give me the goods, if you will. It practical means it's theology in practice. It's how do we live out our faith. And as Christians, this is one of the biggest questions we ask ourselves, isn't it? Okay, I know what I believe, but how do I live it out? And before we dive into these verses, I want to just take a moment to explain why this is so important for us as believers. I don't know if y'all, I'm going to open up with an illustration that will hopefully help make my point. I don't watch much TV, that's not like a boast. I feel like Christians boast about that. Oh, I don't watch much TV. I just have 6 kids, so I don't have time. There's a very popular show called Ellen, if you watch. It's been on since 2003. Some of y'all may watch that show. It's this very positive Oprah-like, what she's like, hey, I'm not Oprah, I'm Ellen. But it's Ellen DeGeneres, you know, daytime talk show, have your guests on, lots of fun, lots of warmth. It's like church, basically. It gives this very positive vibe and very inviting and friendly. That's what the show's known for. Well, over the past couple of weeks, in light of COVID, it's come out that a number of the staff who helped make that happen have been reporting that actually, on site, behind the scenes, it's a very toxic environment. That when you watch the show on the screen, everything looks warm and friendly, and everyone's having a good time, and all the branding just makes you feel good. But the staff, the ones on site who are running it, have been reporting it's a terrible work environment. Discrimination, claims of sexual assault via language and different things, you know, just a very toxic environment. Now, why do I bring that up? Because to me, it highlights one of the key things about our culture, which is that image is everything in our culture. That, you know, as long as you can sell something and make money off it, just put out that good image. Whether it's in entertainment, whether it's in any area of life, as Americans, we live in a culture that constantly tells us image is everything. Social media, ever since this was invented, right? The first iPhone. This is about image. You can be at home in your basement, failing at all areas of real life, but you're called an influencer on Instagram. You could be a dropout of high school, which is fine if that's, well, it's not fine, it's a bad choice, but you know, it doesn't make you a bad person, but you can be a TikTok, have hundreds of thousands of likes on TikTok because you dance really great. And that's just, we laugh, but in truth, every area of our culture tells us, just have that image. Put out that good image. We are surrounded by a culture that says, put out that good, positive image out there and just ignore all the gunk and the mess. And because we are a culture that emphasizes so much of privacy and individuality, and we all have the luxury in our culture of having so much space between one another, that it's easy for us, we know we do it too, to put on a good image, to keep everyone away. Now I say that because as believers, we have to fight that tendency. As the Christian church, we want to be a church where we're not just an image. We're not just words about love and forgiveness and beauty. We want to be a church that lives out what we say. We don't want to be a show where people say, oh, well, you talk a good game, you look all nice, you look all friendly, but then I come and I visit and it's toxic or it's unhealthy. As the church, how do we live out with substance what we believe? And I personally believe that in our culture as Americans, that if you want to, here's the thing, we live in a place where everyone is inundated with positive inspirational messages. You're great. You're awesome. God loves you. I mean, you hear that from everywhere. I hear completely secular entertainers talking about God loves, you know, it's just, that's everywhere. So a lot of times, I think when we're trying to share the gospel with someone, people just don't get it because they hear all this positive, inspirational stuff that's on TV, it's in the movies, it's everywhere. But you know what will make someone stand up is when you're living it out. Because in our culture, we are so used to, oh, well, that's, I know you say that, but if you truly live out your Christian faith in a way that's real and tangible. And I'm not talking about big ways. I'm not talking about you need to go be a missionary in Zimbabwe or somewhere else. Maybe that's what God's calling you to. But this chapter 13 of Hebrews, it's not about big things. It's about everyday life. That when we live out our Christian faith in everyday life, people will stand up and they'll say, wow, that's so different. I'm so used to hearing people talk a talk about something, but you literally are different. And so I want to say all that as we dive in this morning because I want us to encourage to see the value for our own lives in these practical things. And then I'm going to say one more thing and then we'll move into these specific texts. A lot of times where folks go wrong with wisdom, exhortation, advice, is they think it's a set of abstract rules and they couldn't be further from the truth. In the Bible, and in particular in a book like Hebrews, we are exhorted to follow Christ. So in a minute, we're going to look at where he says in 13:1, let brotherly love remain or abide. We're going to talk about love and love in the church. But he doesn't mean some abstract idea of love that we just sort of cobble together from various things. His definition of love is Christ. How did Jesus love? Throughout this whole chapter, we're going to see lots of practical, everyday exhortations of how to live our lives. But what I want to encourage us, as we'll get into in a minute, is not to develop some list of abstract rules, but rather to see how these are borne out in the life of Christ. And as we look to him in a minute, we're talking about love. How do we define what love is? Jesus. How did Jesus love? And that becomes our definition of love. So let's dive in here. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1, 2, 3. And it should be up here in a minute. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we enter into your word this morning, I've constantly been just dwelling on the significance of what is said here and how it matters and the way we live our lives and the life that it brings into our lives. And so I pray this morning as we enter into this text, dear God, that you would send your spirit to open our hearts and our minds and to motivate us to live out our faith in these ways. In Jesus' name, amen. So there was a joke I may have already told you here before about a man who was stranded on an island. and shipwrecked on an island. He's there for years. And after a long time, another ship comes by, lands on the island. They find him. They say, "Wow, how did you survive on this island for so long?" And he wants to show them around. So he takes them to his house. He shows them how he got water. He shows them his spears where he caught fish, and shows them everything that he built. And they're just amazed. And he's packing up his stuff, and he's about to leave. And they say, "Well, what's that building over there?" "Oh, that's my church." "Oh, okay, wow, cool. Well, what's that building over there?" "Well, that's the church I used to go to." Let brotherly love continue. Folks, this verse, in terms of how we do church, is radical. Brotherly love is, of course, referring to believers. Believers as members of the household of God. One of the central nouns used to talk about believers is household, oikos, family. In the New Testament, over and over and over again, Christians are not just called friends, partners, group members. They're called brothers and sisters. The church is called the household of God. This is a radical understanding of community. It's one thing to say, "Oh, well, you belong to this community, you join that church." It's another thing to say that you're a part of a family, that you're a part of a household. So when he says here, "Let brotherly love continue," he's saying you, as this church that I'm talking to, within and among yourselves, let brotherly love abide or remain. Now this exhortation is actually very, very common in the New Testament. And I have a couple of places I'm going to highlight for you. The first, of course, is John 17. Jesus himself. If you want to go read one of the most amazing and awesome passages in the New Testament about Christian love, go and read John 17, where he exhorts them to love one another as they have been loved by Christ. But then there are plenty of other places too, and I'm pulling up my verses if I can find them here. See, when you have too long of a sermon, you lose your notes. Well, I'm not going to keep digging around, but there's lots of places in the New Testament where they are exhorted, where the Christians are exhorted to love one another. It's a common exhortation. And the reason is, of course, because just like us, they are real people. Everyday flesh and blood people, just like us, gathered together to worship Christ. I'll confess that I think another person's words on this subject are so good that I'm going to read a lengthy quote from them because it's just so good. And some of you are probably familiar with this book. It's by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and it's called Life Together. And if you've never read this book, I would strongly encourage you to read this book, especially if this topic about loving one another in the church is something that you want to study more. It's called Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I have the name. You can ask me for it. I'm going to read a lengthy quote because he says so much in here that I want to bring out about what it means as believers to love one another. He says, "I am a brother or sister to another person through what Jesus Christ has done for me and to me. Others have become brothers and sisters to me through what Jesus Christ has done for them and to them. The fact that we are brothers and sisters only through Jesus Christ is of immeasurable significance." And I'm going to read here in a minute, but just as a kind of what he's going to talk about, he's going to talk about how I don't love you for you, I love you because of Jesus in you, and who Jesus has made you to be. He says, "My brother or sister, excuse me, therefore the other who comes face to face with me, the other person who comes face to face with me, earnestly and devoutly seeking community, is not the brother or sister with whom I am to relate in the community. My brother or sister is instead that other person who has been redeemed by Christ." Amen. No one's going to love me for me. They shouldn't. But I hope they love me for Christ. That person who's been redeemed by Christ, absolved from sin, and called to faith and eternal life. What persons are in themselves as Christians, in their inwardness and piety, cannot constitute the basis of our community, which is determined by what those persons are in terms of Christ. Our community consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. That not only is true at the beginning, as if in the course of time something else were to be added to our community, but also remains so for all the future and into all eternity. I have community with others and will continue to have it only through Jesus Christ. The more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more everything else between us will recede, and the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the one and only thing that is alive between us. We have one another only through Christ, but through Christ we really do have one another. We have one another completely and for all eternity. Now this is why this matters. This dismisses at the outset every unhappy desire for something more. Those who want more than what Christ has established between us do not want Christian community. They are looking for some extraordinary experiences of community that were denied them elsewhere. Such people are bringing confused and tainted desires into the Christian community. Precisely at this point, Christian community is most often threatened from the very outset by the greatest danger, the danger of internal poisoning, the danger of confusing Christian community with some wishful image of pious community, the danger of blending the devout heart's natural desire for community with the spiritual reality of Christian community. It is essential for Christian community that two things become clear right from the beginning. First, Christian community is not, now this I want you to hear this, Christian community is not an ideal, but a divine reality. Second, Christian community is a spiritual and not an emotional reality. On innumerable occasions, a whole Christian community has been shattered because it has lived on the basis of a wishful image. Certainly, serious Christians who are put in a community for the first time will often bring with them a very definite image of what Christian communal life should be, and they will be anxious to realize it. But God's grace quickly frustrates all such dreams. A great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, with ourselves, is bound to overwhelm us as surely as God's desire to lead us to an understanding of genuine Christian community. By sheer grace, God will not permit us to live in a dream world, even for a few weeks, and to abandon ourselves to those blissful experiences and exalted moods that sweep over us like a wave of rapture. For God is not a God of emotionalism, but the God of truth. Only that community which enters into the experience of this great disillusion. Now hear this. Only that community which enters into the experience of this great disillusionment with all its unpleasant and evil appearances begins to be what it should be in God's sight. Begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. The sooner this moment of disillusionment comes over the individual and the community, the better for both. However, a community that cannot bear and cannot survive such disillusionment, clinging instead to its idealized image, when that should be done away with, loses at the same time the promise of a durable Christian community. I'll stop right there. That's a lot. The big point he's making is this. Christian community is real community with real people in real life. Our temptation is to develop an idealized sense of what church should be like and what we all together should be like. And of course, along with that comes a lot of emotionalism. I want to feel love. I want to feel this sense of emotional exaltedness. And what Bonhoeffer rightly says is that feeling, if you persist in your faith, will lead you to a profound disillusionment. And that's a good thing. If you talk to any Christian who's been a Christian longer than a few months, and maybe this is a cycle that happens repeatedly in your life, you will go through seasons where you are profoundly disillusioned by church. where you are profoundly disillusioned by the real people that are with you. And what will get you through that disillusionment as an individual and as a church is Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I say all that because it is so easy in our culture. We walk into a church and we have this idealized, this church is awesome. The music is awesome. The pastor is awesome. Everything about this church is making me feel so excited about being a Christian. And we ride that wave for a little while. And then either something happens, we get bored, there's a conflict, and or maybe there's a new trend. And there's a new church that's doing that new trend, and we're like, oh, that's so cool, I'm going to go do that. And so we mistake that disillusionment as a call from the Spirit to leave our church. Now, there are clear reasons to leave a church, and that's not what this sermon's about. This sermon's about what it means to love, to let brotherly love abide, continue, how that directs the way we lean into and live out our faith in community. It means that we love each other, not, I don't love you for you, and you don't love me for me. I love you because of who Christ has made you to be, who he's making you to be, and because I know what Christ is doing in your life and my life. What binds us together is not our race, is not our income, our personal preferences, or anything else. What binds us together is Christ. Let brotherly love continue. Have you ever been discouraged about the church? You know, I was actually encouraged this week. How many of you tend to think that, if I could go back and live in the 1700s, you know, everyone was just nice back then. Here's what a Puritan said, John Owen, one of the, Puritan. I mean, this guy is as legit as they come. Here's how he expressed the ancient, church that we all look back on and think, oh, that was when they really had it together. Here's what he says. It's an old English, so I apologize. Hold on. Momentary brief pause as I find that. Where'd you go? There we go, found it. Sorry about that. He says, that the power and glory of Christian religion are exceedingly decayed and debased in the world. He's talking about this verse. He's talking about lamenting it. He says, next unto faith in Christ Jesus and the profession thereof, the life and beauty of Christian religion consists in the mutual love of those who are partakers of the same heavenly calling, which all pretend unto. And this is that whereon the Lord Christ hath laid the weight of the manifestation of his glory in the world, namely, the love that is among his disciples. He's saying, what should be true of Christians is that we should love one another, which was foretold as the peculiar glory of his ruling kingdom. But there are only a few footsteps now left of it in the visible church. Some marks only that there it hath been and dwelt of old. It is as unto its luster and splendor retired to heaven, abiding in its power and efficacious exercise only in some corners of the earth and secret retirements. Envy, wrath, selfishness, love of the world, with coldness and all the concerns of religion, hath possessed the place of it. And in vain shall men wrangle and contend about their differences in opinion. He's talking about men fighting among one another with their differences of opinion, of faith, and worship, pretending to design the advancement of religion by an imposition. Concerns of religion will more and more run into ruin. The very name of a brotherhood amongst Christians is a matter of scorn and reproach. And all the consequences of such a relation are despised. But it is marvelous how any man can persuade themselves that they are Christians, and yet be not only strangers, but enemies unto this love. That's John Owen writing a long time ago on this verse, which is a little bit discouraging for me, and it's encouraging. It's kind of both. It's discouraging because you just think, man, maybe the American church is just messed up, but surely it's better somewhere else, right? And John Owen's going, nope. I lived several hundred years ago before phones, before internet, before TV, before American culture, and let me tell you, it was rotten. And then, but it's encouraging to me because it goes, okay, God didn't give up. God continued to do his work. And as we stand here today, we live in that ambivalence, don't we? Of seeing God at work in ways that are undeniable in the church, and yet wanting so much more. So let me encourage you with this first verse to let brotherly love remain. We'll get to some applications in a minute. But ever since the early church, this has been a constant exhortation. And as John Owen said, this is the primary application of how we live out our Christian faith. We never, as a church and as individuals, we'll never get beyond the call to simply love the people who are in our midst, in our church. If we want to know how should we then live as Christians, the first and primary answer is by loving those whom God has put in your life together, who are in Christ with you. I would want on my tombstone, I don't care if it says he preached to the heathens in Africa, or he healed a million people by laying their hands on them and praying over them, all that nonsense stuff. If it said he loved the people in his church well, that's a life well lived as a believer in Christ. And that is more than enough sanctification and challenge that I need right there. So, secondly, he says, he continues with this theme of love. Let brotherly love continue. And then the next verse, it really is taking the love that is within the body of Christ and now taking that outside the body of Christ. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Ooh, get a fun verse this morning. Wait, what? Angels are coming to my house? We'll see that in a minute. But what I want you to see, first of all, is that this verse, the word hospitality, I don't like the word. You know why? Because there's so many bad associations in our culture with that word. Hospitality means you turn on the, what is that, home channel? What's that called, the home channel, whatever that is? You know, where all those shows are all about, the Fixer Upper and all those shows, right? There you go. We hear the word hospitality, we think HGTV. And my wife and I will watch some of these home improvement shows, and it's so funny because these people will spend exorbitant amounts of money, but they always say one thing. It's hilarious. This is for when I host guests. You know, I need this giant multi-million-dollar kitchen for them. But that's our attitude, isn't it? Like, we think that the host guest, to be hospitable, means I need to have HGTV home, Martha Stewart everywhere. And, of course, that's a giant excuse to not really be hospitable. The word here is, in Greek, this is why Greek is so much fun. It's a play on words. Because in verse 1, you actually probably know the word brotherly love. What is it? Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That comes from the Greek word Philadelphia, brotherly love. Some of you are going, oh, wow. In verse 2, it's philoxenia. Philoxenia. That's the word for hospitality in Greek. It's a play on words, Philadelphia, philoxenia. If you were a Greek speaker, you would go, oh, this is love in the church. And this is love outside the church. This is brotherly love. This is strangerly love. Which I know isn't a word, but it should be. The emphasis here is to treat those in your community, whoever they are, as if they're a brother or sister in the church. Hospitality is essentially extending the same treatment to outsiders in the church as you would extend to those in the church. It's treating those who are your neighbors in your neighborhood, your workplace, your community, treating them with the same love as you would with those in the church. And then he says here, for some have thereby entertained angels unawares. Now, what is he saying by that? A couple of things. One is many of you probably even know where he's thinking of in particular in the Old Testament. Who is he thinking of? Abraham. Abraham in Genesis 18, he's just doing his thing, having his own day. And by the way, you think hospitality is hard now. Imagine back then. You read Genesis, it's like you got to go kill an animal to have to be hospitable. In Genesis 18, Abraham gets a couple of visitors. And he has a meal with them. He does a number of things that in that culture were the epitome of being hospitable. And that was a high value. You see, they didn't have Airbnbs back then. They didn't have hotels. The inns that did exist were associated with criminals and various elements of society that you would necessarily not want to go to. So when you traveled in the ancient world, you relied on hospitality, people opening their homes and sharing a meal with you. Now, actually, and if you go and you read non-Christian texts back at this time, this is a general value in the culture itself of just being hospitable. But as I said earlier, the difference with Christians is that Christ becomes our definition of what it means to be hospitable. And that goes far further in terms of what love looks like and what hospitality looks like than just, you know, being nice to you on the surface. So why is he talking about? But here's what I want to say is that we would be amiss if we just said, oh, well, he's talking about Abraham in Genesis 18, and that's what he's talking about. Because we don't know specifically who wrote this letter in Hebrews, but here's what we know: that he lived in the early church. Go read the book of Acts. The book of Acts says that angels are doing things because God is doing things. Angels are God's messengers. So if God is doing things, angels are present. Acts chapter 1, angels promise the disciples that Jesus will return. He's going up, and an angel says, hey, look, don't worry about it. He's coming back. Acts 5, angels break the apostles out of jail. Acts chapter 8, an angel tells Philip to go meet the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 10, an angel tells Cornelius, who's a Gentile centurion, to send for Peter. Acts chapter 12, an angel rescues Peter from prison and kills Herod. By the way, an angel of death kills Herod right there. Acts chapter 27, Paul's on that ship, and they're in a big storm, and Paul tells them, hey guys, don't worry, an angel told me that we're going to be okay. Some of them were even trying to leave and get off on a boat, and he says, look, if any of us leave, we're all done for. And sure enough, they're all rescued. They all get on the island. Acts depicts angelic activity is normative in the world. So when Hebrews here says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares, yes, he's thinking of Abraham. But I don't think he's just thinking, oh, well, we have this idea that angels may or may not, but you know, you have to be special like Abraham for that to happen. I don't think he's thinking that at all. I think that what he's saying to us is this. We should live our lives with the expectancy that divine activity is happening all around us. And we should treat other people as if divine activity is happening all around us. So this, see, there's so many scriptures you could preach so badly. You could turn the scripture and say, so you never know, an angel might knock on your door and you win the lottery that day. Thinking, man, I hope my meat didn't burn. That's a terrible application of this verse. We're not called to be, you know, thinking that we peel back the surface and Don Russell might be an angel today or something. That's not the point. The point of the verse is to expect divine activity to be happening around you and to live with that expectancy. Now, that changes the way you live your life. It changes your mental state when you walk out your door. Do you walk out your door thinking that God is at work in your community? Do you really? Or do you walk out your door like me and grumble about your neighbors not cutting his lawn or something? Or complain about the heat, which is fine, it's hot and humid in Houston. Do you walk out your door grumbling about the news? Or do you walk out your door thinking that God is at work in your community? and that you should live and behave in that manner. You can't fake it as a Christian. He's not saying go out there and smile at your neighbor because you're just trying to fake it. He's saying go out there with a mentality that God is at work and that will fundamentally change how you treat other people. If you think that God is at work, you will walk out your door in a very different mental and emotional state. Now, I'm not saying you have to drink, you know, suck down a Prozac and pretend to be happy all the time. In Acts, people died. James the Apostle died. Stephen died. The persecution of the church was so severe that they had to spread out. They had to basically leave the Jerusalem area. Persecution and heart, we'll get that here in the next verse in a minute. I'm not saying there's some sort of hunky-dory, leave it to Beaver reality. I'm saying that you are expecting God is at work in your community and that you get to play a part of that. And you never know what part that might be. And so you always treat everyone around you as if God has brought them to you. And you never know what God might do. And it very well could be an angel. And don't ask me what that looks like. It hasn't happened to me that I'm aware of, but, you know, you never know. So the final verse, again, this is continuing the theme of love. Love one another in the church. That's your primary calling as a believer in terms of living out your faith. Loving those who are in your church. Loving those outside your church. Being hospitable and treating them as if, you know, expecting God to be at work. And then thirdly, he says, verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you also are in the body. Now this tells us what this church is dealing with. These are not just general prisoners in church. This is not about prison ministry in particular, which has its own value. This is specifically about believers who have been arrested and who are in church, and who are in prison. And folks, this is scary stuff. What would you and I do in our human flesh if there was persecution? We'd try to hide, wouldn't we? I love Jeremy. But let's just say we lived in a place or at a time, which could happen in this culture, where Jeremy was arrested. Would I publicly acknowledge that Jeremy and I are in the same church? Would I go visit him in prison knowing what that's going to mean? What do you think that means for you? You got a target on your back. If the government is arresting Christians and you're going to go love your brother or sister in Christ who's in prison, you've just put a giant target on your back saying, hey, I'm next, aren't I? Do you know the risks that are involved in that kind of behavior? To get up and to go and take care of your brothers and sisters in Christ who are in prison? And this is no idle thing, by the way. Paul in 2 Timothy. Paul, you know, we had this high view. Paul is so great. And man, the early church must have he was a giant. They must have loved him. Here's what Paul says in 2 Timothy. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. This is no joke. And we think, oh, well, I would never do that. We've never had to face that risk. Sorry. We've never had to face that risk. And so I don't know what's going on. Now, the truth is, we do live in a country where for the time being, and we should thank God, we're not arrested. But folks, we are brothers and sisters with the global church. And our brothers and sisters are in deep and dire straits around the world. We can't even imagine as Americans, because we can't even begin to imagine being arrested, being tortured. Here he talks about it. He talks about them being tortured. He says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated. That word is torture. The ESV is being a little nicer. Mistreated sounds like I'm, you know, being a bad dad for the day. But he's talking about torture here. Since you are also in the body. He's saying, what if that were you being tortured? Think about that. and therefore care for them as you'd want to be cared for if you were being tortured. I think if the American church wanted to really value its worth to God, it should start thinking about how it cares for its brothers and sisters around the world who are in prison and who are being tortured. And I'm not saying you have to wake up every day and like look at horrible news stories about your persecuted brothers and sisters. I don't. It's okay to be happy. You know, one of the things we deal with in our culture is we know way more than we need to know about all that's going on in the world all the time. And so you could constantly live in deep anxiety and fear and sadness. It's okay for us to be happy when things are going well in our lives. But tangibly speaking, how can we, as Cornerstone, love our brothers and sisters around the world who are being tortured and imprisoned, praying for them, giving to ministries that seek to help them? And I mean, I'm all up for ideas if any of you know of anything. But I definitely think that what we at least, the most bare minimum need to know is that this is happening right now in all over the globe. People being imprisoned and tortured for their faith and killed. And we need to pray for them in whatever way we can in our life here. Just support that work. If you know missionaries who are working in those places, encourage them, support them. But these whole three verses are about love and about the way we are to love one another in the church, the community, and those who are under persecution. But I want to remind us all that the first 12 chapters were all about Christ and all that he's done for us, all that we have because of him and in him. The way that we love one another is by growing in our love for Christ. The way that I love Jessica better, or talk better, or any of y'all better, is not by focusing on you, but focusing on Christ. And as we do that together, as we as a community focus on Christ together, we will be a community that is able to fulfill this verse, these exhortations. A couple of quick practical applications. Do not let sin in your heart divorce you from the body of Christ. By that I mean bitterness, grumbling, complaining, pride, ego, selfishness. Don't let those things divorce you from the body of Christ. If you are ever in a place where you're thinking about leaving your church or you have a significant conflict, the first thing to do is to go to an elder of that church and let them know in confidence what you're wrestling with. Don't bottle it up. For goodness sakes, don't blog about it or post a text message about it or gossip about it to someone else. Go to your elders and say to them, here's what I'm wrestling with. Don't do it in pride. Don't do it in anger. Even if you are upset about something, do it in meekness as Christ would do it. And seek resolution. And just know that it might be that if you're feeling disillusioned with the church, that might be a good thing. Because God is waking you up to where your true hope lies, and he's pushing you further into the image of Christ. So embrace it. Secondly, if you're not in a church where you can call people brother and sister, you're not in a church. I mean, if you go to a place on Sunday morning for one, I know this is not true of really people here, but you never know who's watching online. But if you go to a church for an hour a week and you say hi to someone you've seen once before 5 years ago, and that's what you call church, you're not in a church. I'm not saying that isn't a church. I'm saying you're not in a church. A church is people you can call brother and sister because you know their names. You're knowing them more and more each year. If you can't say that about the people you see on Sunday morning, then you're not in a church. And so it's impossible to live out these verses if you don't actually prioritize being an active participant in the body of Christ. Not idealized, as Bonhoeffer taught. Not some idealized image of it, but the real church that's in front of you. And then the last thing I'm going to say this, that
as we'll be building towards this later, but your leadership is the most, who you choose to be leaders in a church is the most critical thing to live out these verses, because they will set the tone for everything else. If you hire a pastor who doesn't demonstrate things like brotherly love, hospitality, kindness to those around them, then you're setting up a culture that is not going to really make that a priority. And same thing with your elders. And I'm going to brag on Carter because he's not here, but one of the things I love about Carter is he will give you the shirt off his back. He will. If you have any problem, if you have anything, he will take care of it. And he won't make it be like, well, I'm such a great person for taking care of you, aren't I? Not at all. That's not Carter. Carter will be like, okay, do you need anything else? That's just every interaction I've ever had with our pastor has shown me that he's a man who doesn't think of himself first. He will, and also I'll say this about the elders. No one's perfect, but I think our session does an incredible job of demonstrating these characteristics of loving others, serving others, being hospitable. And it starts there. If you have good leaders who imbibe these qualities, it will bleed into the church. But if you don't, then it won't. And so as a church, we prioritize these values by choosing leaders who embody these things. That's the last thing I'll say. I'm going to close with a word of prayer. And then I would love to encourage you all this week to make sure the people who are in your church know you love them. If someone has ministered to you in this church, let them know. And vice versa, I would say that if God is pricking your heart to love someone, to reach out to someone, make this a week where you do it. If you are wrestling with a conflict with someone in the church, this sermon's for you. Because of Christ, I encourage you to seek resolution in the means that God has given in his church. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for these words. The whole world is desperate for love, and yet because of sin, we're all so blind to what true love really is. And apart from you regenerating our hearts, calling us to yourself, we will never live out authentic, real love. The kind of love that we all want but find so hard to experience. God, I pray that our church would be a place that more and more embodies the love of Christ with one another, with our community, and that we would seek to be a church that cares for whether people are in persecution, in prison, or whether they're just going through a time where they're extremely needy. We put ourselves in their place. Someone who's lost a job and needs help. Someone who's having a hard time parenting and needs help. That we would look out at those with needs in our church and see ourselves in that place and then reach out in love and care for them. I do pray that you would bless Pastor Carter and the other elders that they seek to shepherd this church, to imbibe these characteristics, that you'd give them grace and wisdom and love among one another to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.